Good to see everybody today. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. So we are in our series for the month of July called Choose Your Own. For the first time in the history of Living Hope Christian Center, I did not choose my sermon topics for the entire month of July. For the entire month of July, I'm preaching on what y'all told me to preach. How you like that? You go to a church where you get to tell the pastor what to preach. I ain't never doing this again. No, I'm just kidding. Last Sunday, and y'all, you know, I mean, man, I looked at this poll. I'm like, are they sure that's what they want me to talk about? But about, what, 60 or 70 people voted? Something like that. And the stuff y'all voted for was last week, humanism. Yes. That was the subject. Last week, humanism. And today's message, church history. I thought y'all were going to say dating or singleness or relationships. No, y'all said church history. So we're going to talk about church history today. All week long, I've been going, Lord, how am I going to collapse 2,000 years of church history into one sermon? And honestly, I still don't know how this is going to work. I still don't know how this is going to turn out, but we're going to do the best we can. So as we do this, let's pray. Lord, you got to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to frame this. We're going to, before we attack church history, we're going to frame church history so we understand where we're going biblically. Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. I'm going to read a few verses here. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus makes a historic statement in this verse of scripture. Yeah. He says, "On this rock, I will build my church." When he says, "I will build my church," he's making a historic statement. That is, he's saying, if you want to understand everything that I do from this moment forward, I am building my church. We are now 2,000 years after Jesus made that statement. And if we want to understand the last 2,000 years, remember the subject for today is church history. Yeah. Let me define church history for you in one statement. I will build my church. Yeah. Jesus says, if you want to understand church history, you must understand that church history is not the work of men and women in building my church. It is my work in building my church. We must understand that the church is not built by man. It is built by Jesus Christ himself. He does not send his disciples forward to build the church. He says, "I will build my church." He says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And notice he does not say, "I will build individual believers who are scattered around the world and loosely connected because they share the same theology, individuals who don't think they need the church because it's just me and God." He does not say, "I will build a loosely scattered body of people who is just about me and Jesus and it's just about me and God." No, he did not say he's building individual believers. Yeah. He said, "I am building my church." And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of the thing that Jesus said he's building. And if we look at the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, we have seen the work of Satan in seeking to destroy that which Jesus is seeking to build. If you want to understand church history, what we're looking at is 2,000 years of Jesus putting brick upon brick to build his church, and Satan coming around the other side trying to remove brick from brick. Jesus is trying to build his church, and Satan is trying to destroy his church. But Jesus adds a statement here. He says, first of all, you must understand that I am building my church. The second thing you must understand is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, we talk a lot about the fighting of the devil. You know, the devil's fighting me, the devil's fighting me, the devil's fighting me. Actually, the devil's not fighting you. You're not that important. You're not so significant that the devil would, like, fight you. Like, what are you doing anyway that the devil would want to fight? What would be lost if the devil fought you? You know what he's fighting? He's fighting the church. The gates of hell are seeking to prevail against the church. And if he's fighting you, he's fighting you on behalf of the church. He doesn't want to just destroy you. He wants to destroy the whole church. You know, I went through a season, and I told you all about it, that I was feeling so discouraged. I said, Lord, I think I should just quit. And you know what the Lord said to me? He said, you know what, son? If you quit, do you know who takes over? I said, no, who? He said, Satan. I was like, man, Daniel, I thought Daniel was pretty good. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just playing. It's not about anybody else, but the Lord was saying, if you don't stand in your place and fight the fight that I've called you to fight, you're actually giving way to the devil. Don't you realize that the whole reason why you want to quit, the whole reason why you want to get out of Dodge, is because Satan wants to remove you from your place so that he can destroy what I'm trying to build. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if you want to understand church history, we must begin to understand the historic ways in which the gates of hell have sought to prevail against the church that Jesus has sought to build. This is church history, 2,000 years in a nutshell. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell are seeking to prevail against it. Now, we need to go a little deeper to understand the nature of the church. If we can understand the nature of what it is that Jesus is building, then we can understand more precisely the nature of what it is that Satan is trying to destroy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul refers to the church of the living God as the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is the nature and being of the church. At its core, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, so that when the gates of hell seek to prevail against the church, what the gates of hell are actually trying to do is not prevail against the community, not prevail against the gathering. The gates of hell are not trying to take our buildings from us, not trying to take away our programs, not trying to attack the finances of the church, not even trying to attack the people of the church. What the gates of hell are trying to prevail against is the pillar and foundation of the truth. What hell wants to take from us is the truth. You can keep meeting, but let me take the truth from you. You could grow to 10,000 people, but I'll take the truth from you. You can have buildings that seat thousands of people and have a worldwide audience that's watching your videos and listening to your podcast, as long as I can take the truth. You see, the devil doesn't mind allowing us to succeed as long as we surrender the truth. And the lie that Satan constantly speaks to the church is, you just got to surrender a little bit more of the truth. He comes this year and says, just surrender a little bit of the truth. You don't have to surrender at all. Just surrender a little bit of the truth. And I'll take a little bit from you this year, and a little bit from you next year, and a little bit from you this year, and a little bit from you next year. And year after year, I'll take a little bit more of the truth from you. And pretty soon, you're just a Christian club. You're no longer the pillar and foundation of the truth. You're simply a Christian club of people who like each other and feel good together, but you've lost the truth. If you lose the truth, you lose the church. You lose the truth, you lose the church. If we lose our being as the pillar and foundation of the truth, we have lost the church. And it's sad that we can actually continue to be a church when we have ceased to be the church. We've lost the church because we've lost the truth. The gates of hell are trying to take from us the truth. In order to continue to be the church, we must subscribe to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, which says, buy the truth and sell it not. Yeah. Buy the truth and sell it not. We must continue to subscribe to the truth. We must see it as our very nature and being to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, or else we are not a part of the church that Jesus said he is building. Now, going back to the Matthew chapter 16 passage, what's happening in this place where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church? He's taken his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He takes them away and he sits them in a circle and he says to them, who do people out there say that I am? What's being said about me out there in the world? What are the popular interpretations of who I am? And one of them said, well, I was watching the History Channel. And they had a program called The Historical Jesus. And what they discovered is that the Jesus of history actually is not accurately depicted in the Bible. That the people who wrote the Bible made some stuff up. That's not the real Jesus. And actually the historical Jesus was just this Jewish guy who grew up in Nazareth. He wasn't really the Son of God. The virgin birth and all that stuff is not real. That's what they're saying. And he goes, okay, what else are they saying about me? And somebody else said, well, I was watching this religious channel, and I heard all these other religious groups talking about who you were, and they said that you're just one of the prophets, you know, one of many prophets. Like, before you, there was the prophet Muhammad, and then there was Krishna, and then there was Confucius, and then there was Jesus, and you're all one of the same. You know, you're just one in a long line of prophetic figures that have come throughout history, and that if you go through any one of those figures, you can find your way to salvation. Really, Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am?
Yeah.
First he says, who do they say that I am? And then he wants to test, who do you say that I am? Yeah. And when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? What he means is, I want to see if you have bowed down to those outside perspectives of who I am. I want to see what you believe about who I am. I want to see if you continue to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, or if you have bowed down to the way of the world and allowed the world to tell you who I am. Who do you say that I am? I think that would be a great thing to do in the church, is just to go one by one and say, who do you say that he is? What do you say? Are you being steered astray? Are you being led astray by the outside voices? Because everybody in the world wants to tell you who Jesus is.
Uh-huh.
Who do you say that I am?
Yeah.
And Peter says, you are the Christ. Yeah. The Greek word Christ, Christos, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means Messiah. Literally, it means Savior, or the coming king who would be the Savior of Israel. You are the Savior and the Son of the living God. You are the Savior. In other words, he says, you are the means by which we are saved, and the only means by which we are saved. And secondly, you are the Son of the living God. He appeals to both his divinity and his power to save. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Notice he does not simply say, I will build my church. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. What's the rock? You see, there is a foundation to church history, a rock, a stone upon which the church is built, and that rock is the faith of Peter.
Yeah, yeah.
You are the Savior, and you are the Son of the living God. The twin truths
that
Peter professes when asked the question, who do you say that I am? The truths that the gates of hell are constantly trying to take from us is that Jesus is the Savior, number one. And the gates of hell are constantly trying to convince us that there are other ways to be saved apart from Jesus. And number two, that Jesus is the Son of God, which means that he is divine, which means that he is God, not just a semi-divine being, but that he is God himself. And Jesus says, this is it. This is the stone. This is the rock. This is the foundation. This is the pillar. Upon this rock, upon that faith and that confession, I'll build my church on that. And if it does not conform to that faith and that confession, it ain't my church. Sorry. Sorry. You walk into a church, if they're not preaching Jesus is the Savior and the Son of the living God, Jesus said, ain't my church.
Yep.
It's not built on the rock. It's not built on the stone. I don't care if you say, but we've got to reach the culture. We've got to meet people where, sorry, sorry. We got to reach the culture, yes, but we got to reach them with the truth.
Yes.
We got to reach them with the truth. Well, we got to be relevant, yes, but relevance cannot rob us of our faithfulness. We must be faithful. We've got to keep being the church if we're going to be the means of salvation, if we're going to be the conduit of salvation for the world by bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must continue to be faithful to the truth.
Yeah.
You say, but what if people don't hear? Think about this. You're on an airplane. The plane's going down, and they start handing out parachutes. And you realize the person next to you doesn't believe in parachutes. So you just give them your backpack. And say, I know you don't believe in parachutes, but here's my backpack. It'll work just as well. Because I want to be relevant to you and meet you where you are. That would be the most cruel thing you could do, is send them to jump out of the plane with your backpack on. Let me tell you something. In the name of relevance, if we surrender the lordship of Jesus, you're simply putting an empty backpack on people's lives and telling them, you're saved. No, you're not saved. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're wearing an empty backpack and about to jump out of the plane into eternity. Amen. Bow your heads. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. I haven't got to church history yet. In every age of church history, the gates of hell have sought to prevail against three fundamental truths. Three fundamental truths, three fundamental components of the foundation of who we are as the church. In every age of church history, the gates of hell have sought to prevail against it. The first fundamental foundation, number one, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. In every age, in every era of church history over the last 2,000 years, there has been an attack against the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
Number two, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus. In every era of church history, there has been a concerted attack against the divinity of Jesus Christ. Number three, the nature of salvation.
Yeah.
In every era of church history, there has been a concerted attack against the nature of salvation. Okay? Now, we must understand that historically, the pendulum goes one way, and then it goes the other way.
Yeah.
We see extremes in one direction, and the enemy doesn't mind if we start to correct as long as we keep correcting until we're at error on the other direction. You hear me? Okay? You with me?
Yeah.
All right. Now, church history can be broken up roughly into three different eras. The last 2,000 years, we could break it up roughly into three different eras. The first is called the patristic era. The patristic era starts with the time of the apostles and goes till somewhere in the 400s, up to 500 AD. You've got what's called the patristic era. It's called the patristic era because it's the age of the fathers. The age of the fathers, these are the framers of the faith. First and foremost, the apostolic authors of Scripture, those who walked with Jesus. And then secondly, the church fathers who were the first to walk with the apostolic fathers of Scripture, that is, the framers of Scripture, the writers of the New Testament. Now, the early church fathers received this handed down deposit of truth from the apostles themselves, and they sought to be faithful to it.
Yeah.
By the way, there's a word that I want to define for you. The word is heresy. Do you guys, have you heard that word heresy before? Let me define it for you. The word heresy is a Greek term that means to choose.
Huh.
Heresy is not simply believing the wrong thing.
Yeah.
It's choosing for yourself what you believe.
Yeah.
The opposite of heresy is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is receiving the truth that has been handed down from generation to generation. The fathers of the church in the patristic era, they received this deposit of truth that was handed down to them first from Jesus to the apostles and then from the apostles to the patristic fathers. And the patristic fathers had to stand their ground and fight for this deposit of truth that had been handed down from one generation to the next. They had to fight for it, and they had to fight battles outside of the church and inside of the church. And there were two groups of fathers. The first was called the apologists. These were the framers of what we call apologetics. The apologists were writing to the world saying, I know you think we believe this, but that's not what we believe. This is what we believe. And I know you have a problem with this, but let me explain to you why we believe this. The apologists were writing to the world to say, let me provide you with a clear explanation of the things that we believe as best I can. With God's help, I'm going to try to help you understand the faith that we fight for. The next group was called the polemicists. The polemicists were fighting against heresy inside of the church. The individuals inside of the church who thought they knew better than the apostles and thought they knew better than Jesus himself and thought they could frame for themselves doctrine and determine for themselves what they believe and what they teach. The polemicists were fighting heresy inside the church, and the apologists were fighting persecution outside of the church. And in the midst of this time, there were great discoveries. Now, the thing we need to understand is this. I know I might be a little bit all over the place today. I'm trying to cover 2,000 years in about 40 minutes, so just be a little bit patient with me. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, that which has been is what will be, and that which has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
Which means there is no new truth.
Yeah.
If somebody brings to you a new truth that was never discovered by anybody, run for your life. Because anything that claims to be a new truth is probably a revisitation of an old lie.
Yep.
There's no new truth, number one. And number two, there's no new lie.
Yeah.
There's no new heresy. Every lie that the devil is telling today is an old lie.
Yeah.
It's a lie he's been telling for 2,000 years. And every truth that God is emphasizing today is an old truth.
Yeah.
It's a truth that's been told for 2,000 years. Jesus building his church, the devil trying to tear it down. Jesus builds it with the same truth that Peter declared right there in Matthew chapter 16.
Yeah.
And Satan actually trying to attack it with the same lie that he told Adam and Eve in the garden.
Yeah.
He needs to get some originality. He's telling the same stuff. Same old lies, and we're falling right into it. Any theological debate that's happening in the world today is not the first time it happened. It's been going on for 2,000 years. No new truth, no new lie. Same old, same old. Does God do a new thing? Yes, God is continually doing a new thing. But the new thing that God does is founded upon the old truth that God has already established. You see, we don't need a new truth. We need the old truth. God's going to do a new thing. He is manifesting the old truth in a new way.
That's what God is doing.
And he's doing a new thing, but it's still the old thing. Even the new thing he's doing is to build up his church, which is the agenda that he set forth 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
All right, you with me?
Yes.
All right, so what I want to do is take... So I said the first 500 years, that's the patristic age, and I told you what was going on there. From about 500 to about 1517 is called the Middle Ages. From about 500 to about 1517 is called the Middle Ages. It's also called the Dark Ages, and there's reasons for that. We don't have time to get too deep into that, but let's just leave that right there. 1517 started the Reformation. In 1517, that was when Martin Luther ascended the steps of the church at Wittenberg in Germany and tacked a document to the door of the church called the 95 Theses. This started a Reformation that began the modern day reality called Protestantism. Protestantism was basically Luther breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church and starting the Lutheran Church, and then came Calvinism and the Reformed Church, and then came Zwingli and the Anabaptists, and then came Methodism in the 1700s, and then came the Holiness Movement, and then came the Baptist Church, and pretty soon there was this proliferation of Protestant denominationalism. From 1517 to today, we've seen more than 30,000 denominations being born in the Protestant world. All right? Okay, so basically we can break it into three. From the first century to 500 AD, from 500 to 1517, and then from 1517 to today. Now, in the patristic era, in the first 500 years, probably I might say the great problem that the church had to address was the problem of Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually came around before the end of the first century. Gnosticism was a reality that even the Apostle John had to deal with. And when you read the first epistle of John, he's already dealing with Gnosticism. Why? Because in John's day, there was this dude named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus had a form of Gnosticism called Cerinthianism. Now, the Gnostics, what they did was they tried to take Greek philosophy and harmonize it with Christian theology.
Yeah.
They read the letters of Paul, and Paul makes a distinction between the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah.
And then they grabbed Plato, and Plato makes a distinction between... Sorry, I'm speaking in crumbs. I'm trying to baptize some folks in the front row. I'm just trying to get you good and Plato makes a distinction between the material and the immaterial. And Plato says the material world is evil. Everything that's physical is evil. This is Plato. But the immaterial world is good. The realm of the soul. The realm of the forms, as Plato would say. That's the good stuff. But this physical realm, it's evil. So when they brought him that poisonous hemlock and they executed him, he had to commit suicide under duress. He was thankful. He was like, good. I'm gonna escape the prison house of the body. And I'm going to ascend into the world of forms. And my soul is going to be set free from the prison house of the body. Bring it on. Death is better. Because the physical world is evil. And the invisible world is good. Now, these guys also read Paul where he says, to walk in the flesh is death, but to walk in the spirit is life. And they translated the word flesh as physical, according to Plato, and spirit as immaterial or soul, according to Plato. And these guys said, the physical world is evil. One very important Gnostic of the second century was a guy named Marcion. Already you should know something is wrong just by that name. M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion, 144 A.D. Marcion called himself a disciple of Paul. He loved Paul's writing, but he was a Gnostic, so he tried to harmonize Paul's writing with Platonic philosophy. Marcion said, the physical world is evil, and since the physical world is evil, the God who created the physical world is also evil. So Marcion took the whole Old Testament and threw it in the garbage. And then he went through the New Testament and found every reference to the Old Testament God and tore it out. Which means you got to get rid of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke. You can keep parts of John. And then you got the Pauline epistles, and that's pretty much it. That was Martian's Bible. The physical world is evil. What you've done is thrown out the Old Testament and made a division between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And because the physical world is evil, there's no reforming it. Some of you are seeing where I'm going with this, but very few. It's okay. If the physical world is inherently evil and there's no reforming it, then it don't matter what my body does, because my body is inherently evil anyway. So my body might, get into a little fornication over here. That's just the physical. That's just the body. The body's evil. I might do some drugs over here, get high and get drunk. That's just the physical, because the body is evil. Of course the body is evil. So if my wife catches me sleeping around, I'm like, well, that's just my body. The body is evil. It just be doing what it be doing. You know what I'm saying? You know how the body be doing. You know what I'm saying? But my spirit is good. In my spirit, man, I love the Lord. I love the Lord with all of my heart. I'd be at church on Sunday getting my praise on like, hey. But then I'd be up in the club because, that's just my body. That's just my physical body. And the body just be doing what the body be doing. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, that was Martianism.
Yeah.
Let's take the Old Testament and throw it away. Does that sound familiar to you? How many times have you heard people say, well, that's the Old Testament?
Right. Yeah.
Oh, we don't believe that anymore. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. There's this idea that what Jesus did was rip the Old Testament out and say, this is good for nothing now, throw it away. It's all about the New Testament now. And we forget that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Truly I say to you, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away until all is fulfilled. You hear what Jesus, he's saying, not even one apostrophe, not even one comma, not even one dot of an I or cross of a T will be abolished until all is fulfilled. It will not pass away until it is all fulfilled. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Yeah. The Old Testament is the question and the New Testament is the answer. The answer does not nullify the question, it fulfills the question.
Yeah.
So Martianism. Gnosticism. Let's divide the way we live our lives from what we believe. Does that sound familiar? And let's do away with this Old Testament God. He's mean. He's got an anger problem. He needs some therapy. But this New Testament God, he's cool. He's the homie. We be kicking it all the time. You know what I'm talking about? He's just a God of love. And we forget that even the New Testament God killed people at church in the New Testament. I mean, if we really believed in the God of the Bible, sometimes I might wake up on a Sunday morning and say, God might kill me at church today. I mean, like on a real though, like, you know, I mean, it's a possibility. You know what I mean? Like, anyway, moving on. Told you I didn't know how this was going to turn out. I'm doing my best. Stick with me. Y'all pick this subject. Moving from the patristic era to the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, the great problem was traditionalism. Gnosticism said, let's just do away with the authority of the Word of God. It's not valid. Let's just throw it out. Let's pick and choose from it what we want. Let's agree with what we agree with and throw out everything else. That's what Gnosticism said. But Gnosticism was refuted so well that we went all the way over here to traditionalism. And in the Middle Ages, there was this great movement of traditionalism. What is traditionalism? Traditionalism is this idea that we not only need to canonize the Word and believe the Word, but we need to canonize our interpretations of the Word and believe our interpretations of the Word. And so there was this concept in Roman Catholicism that it's not just the Bible that's our authority, but the church is also our authority, tradition is also our authority, and the Pope is also our authority. So there were four pillars of infallibility in Roman Catholicism during the Middle Ages. Number one, the Bible is infallible. I say amen to that. Number two, the church is infallible. To a certain degree, I can say amen to that. Because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning it's impossible for the church to fail. That's what infallibility is. It can't fail. And so even if 99% of the church falls into heresy and gross error, there's still going to be that 1%. The church ultimately does not fail from the earth until Jesus comes again. So to a certain degree, I could say amen to that. Okay? Number three, tradition is infallible. Ooh, okay, now we got a problem. Because tradition is just the way we've done it. Now, the way we've done it is not infallible. Because we could have done it wrong. Okay? But there's one more. The Pope is infallible. Mm-mm. There were times in church history when there were two people claiming to be the Pope at the same time. You had two rival popes that both were claiming to be infallible. Now somebody's lying. There's something rotten in the state of Denmark. Luther arises in 1517 and says, our tradition has taken us away from Scripture. Do you know what the 95 theses were? 95 places in which Luther observed that the tradition of the church had compromised the integrity of Scripture. Meaning the way we do this, the way we think this, the things that the popes have said, the things that we've taught are in violation of the words of Scripture. And all Luther wasn't trying to start the Protestant church. Luther, when he wrote the 95 Theses, he wrote it in Latin, not in German. The everyday people spoke German at that time in Europe. He didn't write it in German. He wasn't trying to incite a riot. He wrote in Latin. What he was trying to do is wake the church up. He was writing to the leadership of the church saying, these are things that we've got to consider. We need to come back to Scripture. And the cry of Luther was sola scriptura, only Scripture. The only foundation is Scripture. What we need to stand upon is Scripture. It's all about the Bible. That's safe, right? Maybe. Because the Pharisees had the same cry. It's Scripture! And Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:19, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you find words of eternal life, but they're the very Scriptures that speak of me, but yet you won't come to me. That you might have life. Jesus says, it's interesting that you believe so fervently in Scripture, but you don't believe in me. And what did the Reformation do? The Reformation set us up for a move into the post-Reformation to modern era in which it became so much about Scripture that when the Holy Spirit started falling, the people who subscribed to Scripture stood up and said, no, we don't need this move of the Holy Spirit. It's all about Scripture. Right. And how many times have I spoken to a cessationist or individuals who believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer for today, which is the most unbiblical thing you could ever believe.
Yeah.
That's not written in Scripture anywhere. But you talk to a cessationist and say, no, sola scriptura. It's all about Scripture. Don't need prophecy, I got Scripture. But the Bible says that we have prophecy.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to take that out because we don't need that. I've got so much confidence in Scripture that there's a bunch of them I don't need anymore. One more movement in the modern era happened in the 1900s. The 18th century, it's called liberalism.
Yeah.
Liberalism was the fruit of the Enlightenment. We talked about humanism last week, and it falls right in line. Liberalism is an attack on the concept of authority. When we say that Scripture is our authority, remember, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church.
Yeah.
When you say you believe in Jesus, you got to tell me which Jesus you believe in.
Yeah.
And if you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in Scripture, then I'm not sure which Jesus you believe in, because the Jesus I believe in is the one revealed in Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
The one who said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Yeah.
So what happens is, if the enemy can move us from the foundation of the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority of the Scriptures, then he's moved us from our foundation in Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And if he can move us from our foundation in Christ, then we cease to be the pillar and foundation of the truth,
yeah,
according to 1 Timothy chapter 3:15.
Yeah.
Liberalism says, let's throw out the concept of authority. When you read the Bible, read it like any other book. It's not your authority. It's just one option. And there were really two forms of liberalism. The first form of liberalism says, I know the Bible says this, but I just don't agree with it. It's a way of saying, I don't agree with this because it does not square with my personal rationality and way of viewing the world.
Yeah.
Then a second form of liberalism says, let's just change what it says to make it agree with what we think. The first form of liberalism says we can be very free in the way we interpret this. We still say we believe it. We're just going to change what it says so that what we actually believe about it is not what it actually says. And the second form of liberalism says we can't deny that it says this. I just don't think I agree with it. And once again, Satan is trying to shift us from the pillar and the foundation of the truth. All of the chatter that's going around us in the world, the threats that we hear are spiritual threats.
Yeah.
The principalities that govern the regions that we live in, they speak to us in ways and we don't even realize that we're being spoken to by principalities. And they threaten us. If you teach that, I'm going to destroy you.
Mm-hmm.
If you believe this, I'm going to make sure that you pay, that you suffer. We are constantly being bombarded by the gates of hell. And they're not trying to destroy you. And they're not trying to destroy me. They're trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church that Jesus built. And here's my confidence. Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Yeah. Which means that if I can find me a Bible-believing church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth and cling to that thing, then the gates of hell will not prevail against me.
That's good.
But as soon as I separate myself and say, I'm going to go over here and try to figure stuff out on my own, you know what I'm going to do is watch a bunch of YouTube videos over here on this subject and then read a bunch of Wikipedia articles over here on this subject and then watch a bunch of Vimeo videos over here on this subject and I'm just off on my own trying to do my own thing. That's when all of a sudden the enemy starts throwing his talons into your back and luring you away from the flock. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is trying to build it. Yeah. Satan's trying to destroy it. What's he trying to destroy? The truth.
Yeah.
What's the truth? The truth is who Jesus is.
Yeah.
And how we are to be saved. And if there's any truth upon which the church stands or falls, is this truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yes. Amen.
And that is the truth. That faith and that confession is the truth that the enemy has fought for the last 2,000 years and failed.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
Sometimes we feel fear because we look at the direction the world is going in and we ask a question, what's it going to look like in 100 years? And are we still going to believe this in 100 years? And is there anybody who's still going to believe this in 100 years? Or is the church going to fully go the way of the world? Let me tell you something. The devil has not triumphed over the church in the last 2,000 years and it's not going to happen in the next 100.
Amen. Yeah.
And honestly, I don't care about popular opinion anyway. I'm looking at what the Word says.
Yeah.
And what the enemy wants to do is to draw you into the place of confusion. We must never forget that Satan is the author of confusion. But Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And everything that pulls you into a place of confusion comes from the enemy.
Yes.
And everything that pulls you into a place of faith comes from Jesus.
Yes.
Remember, it was Peter's faith
that
Jesus says, this is the rock. And then Hebrews says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith.
Yes.
What is he doing? He builds his church by building in us the faith of Peter.
Yeah.
That same faith says, this is who you are.
Yeah.
You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
I know I could only give you a bit of church history in this message today.
Yeah.
Bits and pieces.
Yeah.
All I could do is frame it. Maybe one day we'll teach a course on church history so that we can actually go through it, you know, from century to century, from era to era of church history and look at more about what happened in the patristic era, what happened in the Middle Ages, what happened in the Reformation, what happened in the modern era, what happened in the Enlightenment and all these different time periods. What happened in the 20th century was one of the most important centuries for church history in the last 2,000 years. Just got done, you know, a few years ago, 18 years ago. And what's happening in the 21st century and where is it going and what are we looking at? We're going to maybe talk more about that, maybe create a course on the subject in the days to come. But all I want to establish you in today is that in this world, there's all kinds of confusion designed to compromise your confidence in the truth that you've been taught. And whenever confusion starts to come in, that's when I got to grab a hold of Scripture and begin to meditate on Scripture again. Because when confusion tries to come in, I know that I cannot trust my own thoughts.
The
great problem is when we think that we can always trust our own thoughts. But I have to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. In all of my ways, acknowledge him so that he might direct my path.
Yeah.
And when I hit a place where I realize, God, I can't. See, this is the thing. We tend to throw out things that don't make sense to us.
Yeah.
But listen, there's a lot in Scripture that doesn't make sense to me, but it don't have to make sense to me. It makes sense to God. God said it. God's not ashamed of it. And so I simply need to accept that there's mystery in Scripture that does not correspond to my personal perspective or rationality or values or presuppositions. And if I start with the requirement that Scripture has to make sense to me before I believe it, I'm walking in unbelief.
Yeah.
But you know what makes sense to me? Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
What makes sense to me is that God is greater than all. Yes. What makes sense to me is that He's the only wise God, that He knows better than I.
Yes.
That His way is higher than mine, that His thoughts are higher than my thoughts.
Yes.
And when I start with that, then I simply ground myself in the words of Scripture.
Yeah.
I meditate on the truth. Say, Lord, I don't understand it yet, but I believe it.
Yeah.
And I don't understand so that I may believe. I believe so that I may understand.
Yeah.
I start with and that was Augustine, by the way, who's another very important historical figure in the 400s AD who taught us that. It's faith seeking understanding, not understanding seeking faith.
Yeah, yeah,
I got to start with the recognition that God knows better than I. And if I start with the recognition that He knows better than I, that His ways are higher than my ways, then I start with trust, not with inquiry. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know how to end it, so I'm just going to end it. Bow your heads. Mm. Lord, I don't know if that worked or not, but one thing I know, Your word does not return to You void. It accomplishes what You send it to accomplish. And the second thing I know is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So Satan, you lose, we win. But Lord, I speak over every one of Your people under the sound of my voice who have been attacked so vehemently by every power of hell.
Yeah.
As the enemy has sought to bring us into confusion, as the enemy has sought to bring us into a place of unbelief, as the enemy has sought to bring us into a place of fear, God, I pray for victory right now in the name of Jesus.
Yes, yes.
Lord, let there be a revival of truth in the church of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Let there be a revival of confidence in the truth
yes.
in the church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Deliver us from the way of error.
Yes.
Establish us in the way of truth. We give You praise. We give You glory. We give You honor. In Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.